reading in the book of James, the epistle of James, in the chapter number 3. Our reading commences at verse 1. It concludes at the end, verse 17, or verse 18 rather. We'll read the whole of this portion together. Book of James, at chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tame, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Can either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The Lord will bless his word for the Saviour's sake. Your Bibles again at the Epistle of James and to the chapter number 3. This Epistle of James is a very personal and also a very practical epistle. In each chapter of the book, the inspired writer is dealing with some aspect of doctrine and applying it directly to our behaviour. He is a man who gives us an example, because he is concerned with what he calls in the first chapter pure religion and undefiled. He is a man who is concerned that the life of those that profess the truth of Jesus Christ and his name should evidence the marks of God's saving and his sanctifying grace. But he also shows us that if the life of a man does not evidence the marks of saving and sanctifying grace, then that man's religion is a dead and an empty thing. So it doesn't matter how much he protests, doesn't matter how much he speaks to the contrary, if there is no evidence of saving, sanctifying grace in that man's life, though he may bear the name, yet he is not a Christian. There's one matter, however, which James returns to continually in his practical preaching and lessons in this epistle. He's always saying something in every chapter about the use or about the abuse of the tongue. He touches on it in some way in every chapter, but especially when we come to James 3, he deals with that very, very closely indeed. He uses illustration upon illustration to show us, to remind us of the power of the tongue, either for good on the one hand or for bad on the other hand. And he shows how contrary to God And how contrary to the spirit of Christianity and the truth of the gospel it is for a man to think that he can speak as he pleases. And that, of course, is a truth which is taught throughout the whole of the Bible. But it's honed in on especially by the Apostle James, and especially here in James chapter 3. It is a subject which we approach this night as the Spirit of God helps us with all seriousness of mind. For the influence of the tongue is not something that we can take lightly. In the Word of God, therefore, both in this epistle and throughout the book of God, throughout the Bible, we see man's tongue on trial. What a solemn word we have in that Psalm 139. The psalmist, knowing that God's eye is scrutinizing every part of his life, says this. He says, "There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." As our tongue is on trial, in the various scriptures that we look at tonight, we ask ourselves the question personally, every man examining himself, what sort of tongue have I? There are a number of tongues referred to in the Bible. The first that James refers to in this third chapter of his epistle is a bad tongue. And there are three illustrations, very simple but very important, that he uses to describe the evil tongue. He reminds us in three different ways the sheer and utter destructiveness and havoc that a loose tongue can bring. First of all, he tells us that a bad tongue is like a raging fire. Verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little matter, member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." You notice how emphatic this statement in verse 5 and 6 is. He says, "Behold." That is a word of exclamation and command. As a command, we are bound, therefore, by the authority of this book and the authority of this word, to heed and to hear its sacred message, to bow before its sacred wisdom, to pay attention to what is said in order to benefit from it. Therefore, James says, "Behold, pay attention, give ear to this." The word behold is also not only a command, it's an exclamation. James looks at the situation, he is in shock, and he expresses his shock and his horror, shock and horror that is caused by the devastation of a passionate or of ill-tempered language. The statement is again made emphatic by the expression, "How great, behold, how great a fire, a matter, a little fire kindleth." It is inexpressibly great. We cannot put into words the damage that can be caused when the passion of a man's heart finds expression in wicked language. For an illustration, we take the fire. Fire starts off in a very small way, but before we know it, it takes complete control. We have an illustration of that in the history of London. Year 1666, a little fire started in one street, one part of the great city of London. It spread to another, then to another, and then to another, and then to another, until the whole city of London seemed to be devastated by that burning fire. "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." We see them at certain times of the year, especially when we look at news coming to us from America or from Australia. Now, sooner or later we're going to hear one time of the year, some part of the summer in those countries, that there's going to be a tremendous forest fire. Starts off perhaps with a discarded cigarette end, or with some match that's not put out right, or by carelessness, just a little spark, but soon it burns with greater ferocity, it gathers its speed and its fierceness, and soon whole areas are swept down by that fire and by that devastation. "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And if you and I could only see the potentiality for damage, the long-term effects of bitter words that ought not to have been uttered, we might not have uttered them in the first place. So James calls our attention. He says, "Behold," here he forewarns us. He urges us to think well upon the matter. that our thoughts, that our feelings might be under divine control, lest we should utter anything that ignites unnecessary controversy, that leads to trouble which grows apace and goes from bad to worse. Second, a bad tongue is not only like a raging fire, it's like a wild animal. Verse 7 and 8, he says, every kind of beasts and of serpents, so on and so forth, has been tamed of mankind. And he gives us an example in verse 3, because he talks about the horse, tells us how we put bits into the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we're able to guide the horse in one direction or another. Other animals have been tamed. Other animals have learned to be governed by man. They're made familiar and harmless to us, even serviceable at times. Some of the most deadly animals, say the snake, the serpent, for instance, it can be charmed and can be handled by those that have the skills so to do. Every type or kind of beast and of bird and of serpents and of things in the sea has been tamed of mankind. But then James says this, there is something that cannot be tamed by man's wisdom, by man's ingenuity, by man's skill. And that happens to be the tongue that man possesses. It can only be governed. It can only be controlled. It can only be made serviceable by supernatural grace and help. But like a wild animal let loose, when the tongue is given free range, it will always have the better of the person that uses it. And bad language, if our lips are not guarded, is the message of this book, it can overcome us. It's like an untamed or a wild animal. Thirdly, a bad tongue is not only like a raging fire and a wild animal, we're reminded it's like a deadly poison. Verse 8. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How poison sickens or kills. A lie, a slander uttered in haste, destroys a man's reputation. It makes our minds evil affected against others. We think of others without foundation. We think ill of them by a word that we have spoken, by a bad word that others have spoken concerning. You'll probably have heard, I'm sure, the story of a man called Doeg the Edomite. And when David was flying from the purposes of Saul to kill him, he came to the city of Nob, and the priest Ahimelech is looking for shelter. There was a man there called Doeg. He was an Edomite, and he decided, well, he would betray Ahimelech to Saul. He was on Saul's side. And so he slandered the priest, and he set Saul's bitterness raging against him because Ahimelech had taken the side of God's man, David. Slander ruined Ahimelech's life. It stirred up the bitterness of Saul, who determined to kill him. Then we read in Acts 14 about something that happened in the city of Iconium. Jews believed, but there were Jews that didn't believe, and we're told that they evil affected the brethren, or the people against the brethren. They sowed discord against those that were true lovers of the true God of heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that there's something that God hates. It's the man that sows discord amongst the brethren. It poisons. It poisons and sickens the mind. It kills or destroys a man's reputation. It does untold damage in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the world generally. Yes, the bad tongue is like a deadly poison. We not only have a bad tongue mentioned in the Bible, but if we turn back to the book of James, we have another type of tongue that's mentioned. We have a bound tongue. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has performed a miracle. He's healed a woman of Canaanite's daughter. He has cured her. He is returning now to the city of Galilee, to the area known as Galilee, the place of his usual residence. Rather than taking the quick way to that place, he goes not there directly, but via the coasts of the region known as Decapolis. He goes about to do good. Every moment that we see the Lord Jesus in the Bible, we see him going about to do good. And more than that, he is going out of his way to do good. Here's an illustration of it in Mark 7. And now as we come to look at it, we have a record of yet another miracle that Jesus performs, a miracle of healing. A deaf mute is brought to him. He is in the unfortunate position that he has lost not one but two of his senses. terrible thing to be in, to have lost one sense. To have a sense impaired is bad. To have it lost is bad. It is worse still. But to have more than one sense lost, that's worse again. We've often debated, people have often talked about, what is the worst sense to lose? Is it sight? Is it feeling? Or touch? Is it hearing? Is it smell? Is it speech? Well, this man had a double blow in his life. He had lost the sense of hearing and he had lost the sense of speech. He couldn't, because his tongue was bound. He wasn't able to communicate. He wasn't able to express his thoughts or his feelings. But here are friends of that man, and they bring him to Jesus, the only man that can help him. Jesus takes him aside from the crowd for a moment, because he wouldn't perform miracles for the entertainment of the crowd. He takes him aside. He touches him. He puts his fingers into his ears. Or the word literally in Mark is, he thrust his fingers into his ears, as if to say to the man by that sign, because he couldn't hear him, as if to say before him by that sign, I'm going to open up a channel of hearing through those ears. And then he did something else unusual. He spat. I think we only read twice in the New Testament of Jesus spitting. He spat once into the clay and anointed the man's eyes with that clay which he had made with a spittle. Now he spits upon his finger and he touches the tongue of the deaf mute. Yes, it was going to be a despised way by which he was healed, but he was going to be healed with that anyway. There is separation as he takes him aside from the crowd. There is vital contact as he touches his ear and then his tongue. There is sympathy as Jesus sighs. There is supplication as he looks up to heaven. There is the command from his lips, be thou opened. And there is a wonderful cure. And straightway the man's ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he began to speak plainly. The bound tongue was now a loose tongue. That's a wonderful miracle, but there's an application for us in the gospel, because sinners are spiritually dumb and sinners are spiritually deaf. They are unable to put their tongue to holy use. Dumb, yes, but dumb because they are deaf, the two senses being linked. And spiritually speaking, originally man was constituted in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But the terrible state that he has got himself into by disobedience and rebellion against God's law can't really be described. Sin makes him inwardly deaf, so that spiritual things are not perceived by him. They are without charm, just as the deaf man has no pleasure in hearing music. The man that's spiritually deaf, the physically deaf man, can't appreciate music. The spiritually deaf man can't appreciate spiritual things. They are foolishness to him. And the preacher raises his voice and speaks against sin. There's no consciousness stirred in that man's heart because of it, because he's deaf. And when the preacher again opens his mouth and proclaims that free pardon and forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus, when he heralds out that wonderful news, there's no sense of grateful acceptance. There's no thankfulness from the lips of that sinner, because apart from the touch of Christ, he is spiritually deaf, he is spiritually dumb, and his tongue is bound. His life is a life of praiselessness. His life is a life of prayerlessness. He needs Christ's touch. How I have been reminded of that when I've been out in door-to-door visitation recently. People would use their tongue for anything but prayer and for praise. The only thing that can cure them is not the cleverness of the witness that's given. It is the touch of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise his name. There are people in this meeting who know exactly what I'm talking about. Your tongue has been touched by the grace of God. He has freed your mouth. He has set you free. You can sing of Jesus' love for sinners and of his atoning blood and resurrection, because the precious blood has taken away the prejudice and the pride. It's taken away the desire for popularity. You desire to glorify God. You're not ashamed of him. Your tongue is no longer bound because Jesus has opened it. Oh, that men might feel the touch of Christ upon their ears, spiritually speaking, upon their lips, that he would unstop the deafness, that he would take away the dumbness, that he would help them to believe in the heart and confess with the mouth, and to know that joy which comes through having Christ as Savior. We not only have a bad tongue and a bound tongue, But we also have a brave tongue mentioned in the Bible. Now, certainly those that James wrote to were those that needed to be brave. They were enduring diverse temptations. It was difficult for them. It wasn't easy in those days to be a Christian. In some respects it's easier, at least in the Western world, to be. There's not the persecution. But the brethren to whom James wrote had fallen into diverse temptations. Their faith was being tried, and their patience was being tried. They were suffering as those that were scattered abroad. They were suffering. And James himself needed to be brave. He had certain things to say to them. And the Spirit of God guided his pen as he wrote and gave him the words to write. What a brave confrontation. How he faces up to real practical issues in this epistle. And how he encourages those to whom he writes to face up to their need for courage. But turning for a moment to the Old Testament, we have an example, another example of one who had a brave tongue. And that person is a lady called Esther. A most critical time has been reached in the history of our people in Persia. The wicked Haman has planned the genocide of the Jews. He hates Mordecai, Esther's uncle. He wouldn't bow to him and acknowledge his position. More than that, because he is an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek, he hates the God of Israel, the true God of heaven. And he is determined to destroy every Jew in the kingdom. Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, hears the news. He is grieved. He sits in sackcloth and in ashes. He is apparently hopeless for the situation, for the law has gone forth, and it's a law which is written according to the authority of the Medes and Persians, which doesn't change. Mordecai cannot do anything to save the situation. He can't do anything to rescue the future of the Jews or spare their lives, because none might enter into the king's gate, says the book of Esther, clothed with sackcloth. There is only one person that can help, and that's his niece Esther. She's the only one that can get to the king. She's the only one that can enter the throne room. She's the only one that can say anything that needs to be said for her people. Quickly, she receives news. He sends news to her of what has happened. He sends her a copy of the decree that has gone out. He urges upon her to speak up for the people. He reminds her that if she doesn't speak up, she will not be safe herself from the persecution and from death indeed. And as the history of the book of Esther is unfolded to us by the inspired writer, we are reminded of the two banquets that Esther planned. And to those banquets she invited her husband, the king, and Haman, who had planned the downfall of her people. The second one is brought to our attention in chapter 7 of the book. And there sits the queen, and Ahasuerus the king, and Haman the man who had planned ethnic cleansing against the Jews. Esther opens her mouth. Her heart is too much on fire. It's too filled with emotion to be silent. To be silent to Esther would be sin. And when we turn to the book of Esther chapter 7, we read of her courage in speaking up for what was true and right. She says to the king words like this: "If my people had been sold into slavery, I would not have complained about it. Perhaps they would have gained their freedom at last in time. Perhaps they would have been all right. Perhaps they would have been free and liberated at last. But now, king," says Esther, "it's not that the people are brought to slavery. They are going to be brought to destruction." And Esther says in Esther chapter 7 and verse 4, "We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. But king, I can't hold my tongue now. I must be brave." And so she points out the man who is wicked. She points the finger to Haman. She says, "This is a man that's plotted against the people." How brave this woman was. She laid her life on the line. She had the attitude, "If I perish, I perish. But better to make the effort than make no effort at all and to see an innocent people crushed and their lives taken from them." She could have held her tongue. She could have shut the door of her lips, but she opens her mouth and she speaks. What a brave woman she was. Brave in her appeal to the king. Brave in her exposure of Haman. And because of that, the Jews were saved. And praise even to the same day in which we live, the bravery and the courage of this woman. And in Esther, we have an example. An example of bravery in confronting and exposing wickedness and wicked people. An example in facing up to either corruption in religion or corruption in politics, because it was a political machination of Haman that was designed to destroy God's people. There is the plotting of Satan. There is the plotting of wicked men through corrupt politics in different parts of the world, and through corrupt religion to snuff out the testimony and the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, the witness for the true and only living God in this world. What do we need? We need men and women that know God, who are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, whether they be in high office or in the local community. Every Christian can play his part in maintaining the cause of truth and righteousness and being brave and bold for Jesus. Say not, the days are evil, who's to blame? And fold thy hands and acquiesce, O shame. Stand up, speak out, and bravely in God's name. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not, fight on. Tomorrow comes a song. You speak up for Christ, and those that honour me, he says, I will honour. Finally, in Luke 16, we have the burning tongue. The Lord lifts the lid off eternity. He draws a veil aside, which separates time and the next world. And he shows us a man who had rejected his truth, who had scorned the offer of mercy, who had said no to Moses and the prophets, which is the Bible that he had, who refused the truth, who lived a life of wickedness despite everything that the Lord had given to him and all the blessings that he had, all the temporal things that he possessed. He neglected the truth and his own soul. And what happened? In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he cried out for the smallest relief. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Tormented in this flame. The man with the burning tongue. We have friends, we have loved ones, we have family members, we have neighbours, and if the Lord does not intervene and we don't pray for his intervention, their tongue one day will be a burning tongue. And that's why we need to pray. And that's why we need to come before God. And that's why we need to cry out to him and to pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. We're going to do that just now. And in the remaining 5 minutes of this meeting, we're going to give the rest of these moments to prayer. When our prayer time is finished, the meeting itself will be concluded and we'll have our time of fellowship and refreshment. Lord, bless us, help us to pray. Give us a sense of urgency for our own need, for the church's need, for the need of sinners, and help us to bring them to thee and bring them to thee believingly. Hear our prayer, Lord, and help us to pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.